The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Now, I've been traveling a bit this summer, and I've decided that I no longer believe the lie I keep getting told. You ready for this lie? Quote, enhanced TSA pat-downs and screenings are random. All right? Anyone else with me? All right. I'm not buying it. It's not true. 6 out of my last 8 consecutive legs, I have either had a very enhanced pat-down, which is a little uncomfortable, or I get this chemical screening where they'll take my bag of Cheetos and wipe something on it and then put it into a spectrophotometer, I guess expecting it to blow up. I'm not really sure. 2 out of those last 8 times, I went under detailed questioning. One time felt like an interrogation. I won't go that far, but it was some detailed questioning. Now, I was very polite each time, so you don't have to worry about me ruining the reputation of the church. But on a couple of occasions, I simply asked why I was singled out and called over the loudspeaker to come to the front and then taken in another room. And on each occasion, I was told verbatim, oh, quote, it's a random security check. Again, I'm not buying it. The funny thing was is that as I was often called, even getting on the plane, even right after I had been pat down and asked a bunch of security questions, I see my name come up and it goes to red, this traveler needs to be checked further. Sometimes it was a little frustrating. If you work for the TSA, I want to apologize in advance. I'm being a bit dramatic, but it's for a purpose. If all of this gives me a good sermon illustration, it's worth being frisked, okay? It's going to help us understand the text, because here's what I want to focus on. Whether the TSA was saying this or not, this is what they were communicating. Quote, though your passport says you are a faithful citizen of the kingdom of the United States, we believe you could be working for the enemy. Well, they would say, no, of course not, we're saying that. Well, no, but you are saying that. You are guilty until proven innocent, and then, you know what, you still may be guilty at the next stop. We just can't prove it yet. Now, again, I'm being a bit dramatic, but what I want to show you is something similar in the text today that will help us understand a very difficult passage. No matter who Jesus says he is as the kingdom Messiah, no matter how he lives his life, no matter all the signs and wonders he performs, the religious authorities think that he is guilty until proven innocent, and even then, it's just because they can't prove it yet. Now, let me explain. Biblically, there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And Christ is going to show us today that the evidence of our kingdom identity is not reflected in our passport or our documents or in our dress or in what we're carrying, but it's evidenced by the heart. It is the heart that shows what kingdom to which we truly belong. There's an interesting side note here to close out this illustration. Even though the Jews, the Israelis, did not accept Jesus as their Messiah, they at least understand this aspect of it, that it is the heart that reveals who we are. And if you fly to the Israeli airport, you will rarely, if ever, see a pat-down. You see, they understand that out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And what you have is a lot of plainclothes security that simply watch people's actions and conversations. And if they're concerned, they go up and speak with someone, and they look for what's called microaggressions. They listen for answers because they know that the mouth will not betray the heart. So think about that. Our timeless truth today is out of the mouth, out of the heart, the mouth speaks and reflects the kingdom to which we belong. This is going to be important because we're going to tie 3 separate subjects together, and this is what's going to tie them together. Would you pray with me? And we'll look at it together. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this time we can spend together. Thank you that we can take your word, we can chew on it, we can digest it, we can extract the timeless truth and say, this is not just a story written by a tax collector as he writes the gospel, but there's a reason this is here. There's a reason this is here because the truth is timeless. Jesus lives, and we are followers of Christ, and as such, he has something for us in his all-sufficient, all-inerrant, and eternal word. Lord, I pray that we would seek to understand, for we know that your word doesn't reveal itself to a lazy eye, that we would seek it, and we would embrace it, we would submit ourselves to it, and we would truly live like citizens of the kingdom. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ to us to bridge the gap, the chasm that we could not bridge, to die in our place on the cross, to satisfy the just wrath that was deserved by your treasonous creation. But the love with which you loved us, you sent your only begotten Son. He died the death that we deserved and lived the life that we could not live. And so I pray that even those of us who are saved, who have committed our lives to Christ, that we would seek to daily pursue repentance and holiness by the very grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks and reflects the kingdom to which we belong. We know which kingdom we belong to, not by our passport, not by our dress, not by the things we're carrying, but by what we say. Over the last month, Jesus has been in a series of confrontations, hadn't he, with the Pharisees. Over and over again, there's a fight that comes to his doorstep. 3 weeks ago, the conflict was over Jesus' disciples picking heads of grain right after walking out of Sabbath service. They were a little hungry. The Pharisees were ready to pounce on him, ready to say that they were breaking Sabbath law and pointing to Christ saying, you're allowing this. You're disrespecting the law. 2 weeks ago, we saw them try to entrap Jesus with the healing of a man's hand on the Sabbath. We ask you, Rabbi, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, it is lawful to do good. And he heals him. And by the way, he heals him without even touching him. Last week, we saw these same Pharisees conspire to kill him, and rather than engage in a fight that he could easily win, he withdrew. He submitted himself to the Father's timing, and he took that energy, and he chose to show compassion to the unloved. Our timeless truth there was to imitate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, as the servant king, did 5 things in that passage. He was securing God's timing. He realized that he was elected. He was chosen by God's grace for this mission. He preached redemption to the unloved. He validated the broken. Remember we talked about the smoldering wick and the bruised reed. Those 2 things that we just cast aside, that we never try to mend, but Jesus is the one who mends the broken. And finally, we endure until the end. The acronym was SERVE. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As we've noted, the whole section, these whole last 3 weeks, go back to chapter 11, verse 28. I want to keep pointing us back there again. Look at it with me. Verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So with that understanding and with our timeless truth, let's look at our text today. Again, I mentioned a text which is quite confusing. There are 3 aspects of today's text as we look at verses 22 through 37. That's a long pericope, but they go together, okay? First of all, we see the healing of a blind, mute demoniac. Secondly, we see this explanation of the unforgivable sin. And then finally, we see a metaphor of trees and the kind of fruit they produce. And if you're like me, your first response in looking at this is, how in the world do these three things fit together? You know, Pastor, I think you might be wrong here. I would have preached them all separately. These don't tie together. They didn't look like it, at least. And if that was your first question, this would probably be your second question. What in the world is the unforgivable sin? Because I've never figured that one out. I had several guys ask me right before the sermon today, so what is it? And I said, I don't know. I'm waiting for the Spirit to speak. No, I was joking. I do know. You guys start to get real nervous. Hey, there's 2 points in today's text that will break it up nicely. And I would encourage you to take notes because this is a great topic of conversation. Number one, there's an accusation. I put it on there in your outline. Though the fruit looks good, the root must be rotten. Think of yourselves as the Pharisees. That's the accusation. I mean, no one would say it's bad to free a demoniac from demons, right? So the fruit looks good, but you know what? The root must be rotten. There's something not right here. Number two, there's a revelation. The fruit matches the root. And that's the title of today's sermon. The fruit matches the root. Let's look at our first point. Though the fruit looks good, the root must be rotten. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Now let's just pause right there. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Wow. That's rough. I mean, you kind of expect the next line to say, and he lost his job this morning right after a seeing eye dog got run over by a chariot. I mean, does it really get any worse? We're so used to seeing Christ free demon-possessed people that we have a tendency to gloss over it. But I want you to think about this for a minute. A man possessed by at least one demon, maybe many, and he's blind, and he can't speak. Let's just take what we know here. Forget the possibility that he may or may not have done things that invited this demonic activity. Let's just focus on his condition with compassion. What do we know? Number one, he's lost, meaning he's not saved. How do we know? Because Christians, believers, cannot be possessed. If you are owned by God, you cannot be possessed by Satan. Number two, he's living in total darkness. He's blind. He can't speak, but he can hear everything. He can hear the horrible things people are saying. He can hear the mockery. And yet he can't even talk. He can't even ask for help. It gives a whole new meaning to that phrase, to the pain. Right, Dion? Finally, he's possessed. Picture yourself blind, not being able to speak. Close your eyes for a moment. Now imagine what this is like. He hears noises constantly, screams in his head. There are constant horrific images that you could never imagine or you would ever want to see again. He rarely sleeps. Any food he eats is not digested, but is just constantly stuck with terrible heartburn. He's very thin. He's constantly fatigued. And yet, he can't even cry out for anyone to help him. Open your eyes. This is horrific. Add to that, no one will go near him. We have to remember that. It's like the ancient Near Eastern version of Ebola. No one's going to go near them because what are they afraid of? I don't want to catch what he has. You want to catch a demon? I mean, at least with Ebola, you're going to die in the next few weeks. With a demon, you could live on for years in torment. I think we have to realize what is going on here. You know, we don't think about demonic activity much. Until the Reformation in the West here, until about the 1500s, people understood the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality of a spiritual realm. Now, they didn't always understand it rightly in the Middle Ages, but they understood that it was very real. And yet, since that time, we've sort of sanitized it because we don't see it. And maybe people that are demonically oppressed or possessed are taken away from us. We don't see it much, and frankly, I think Satan likes it that way. I think he likes being thought little of because it gives him the ability to be more powerful and have more of an influence. And yet Jesus, with all of this, draws near to him. With everyone standing far off, watching this man writhing in pain, shaking his head, he can't get the noises out, Jesus draws near and he has compassion. Look at verse 22, and he healed him. What's different about this as compared to the Gerasene demoniac we studied earlier? It doesn't say he freed him from the demon, though he clearly did. It says he healed him. I think that's there for a reason. In this paragraph on compassion, that even when the fight comes to Jesus, he withdraws and uses that energy to love the unlovable, to pursue the outcast, compassion shows itself in healing. And that healing was evidenced in that the mute man spoke and saw and is sitting there in his right mind. Well, look at the response from the crowd, verse 23. And the crowds were amazed. The crowds were amazed, saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" It's the only time Matthew uses that word amazed. It's something along the lines of, it blew their minds. I mean, that's probably the closest we can get to it. It totally was another category. Could this Galilean rabbi be the one? He's not at all like what we would expect. He doesn't look like it. He's nothing special about him. He's not a big guy. He's not a warrior. Certainly, he's not royalty, but I know from Isaiah and I know from other places that there would be great signs and wonders that would accompany the Messiah. And this is no simple magic trick. This is not a carnival trick that anyone can do. You don't just exorcise a demon unless, watch this, you are more powerful than that demon. Could this man be? Let that hang in the air for a moment. Could this man be? The picture here in Matthew is that the entire crowd is amazed, like they gasp. I imagine they've known this man for years. I imagine they've seen him wander around, not even really able to beg, but just there, scrounging on the ground for food, when maybe the demons would just give him a moment of peace. And they gasp. And they turn to one another. No. Really? You think maybe? No, surely not. And the Pharisees are standing off at a distance doing this. And they hear these words. Could it be? Could it be? They hear the words, "Oh, Mashiach, Messiah. Could it be? King." And it scares them. I want you to put yourself in their fine tailored robes for just a moment. Your privilege and your position is wholly dependent upon the masses believing what you're selling. Okay, I'm going to be a little hard on the Pharisees here for a moment. Weekly, they feed the junk of Judaism at Sabbath service to the masses. And as long as the masses buy it, they get to maintain their privileged position. But what happens if they don't? What happens if the word gets around and they start to believe this stuff a little bit? What happens if they think, maybe just a little bit, that this guy might be the Messiah? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. You panic. You panic because you are out of a job. You can no longer make the mortgage payment on your posh townhouse on Temple Avenue. Your kids can no longer go to Hebrew University. Your wife, well, she's going to get kicked out of the Daughters of Sarah Social Club. Your whole life changes. And you go to being a farmer like your dad. Well, that's unthinkable. I didn't work my whole life. I didn't get this education. I didn't lie and cheat and memorize all these stupid laws. to have to go back and work with my hands, and they're scared. But I can't just explain it away. I mean, the fact that a noteworthy miracle has happened, it's undeniable. I know this guy. I've seen him for years. He's possessed. And I know no one exorcises a demon unless it's real. So what do you do? What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You lie to yourself, number one. And then you lie to the crowds, number two. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by the ruler, by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Rather than admit what they know to be true, they say, quote, this is what it sounds like, we can see that you are working for Satan. Though the fruit may be good in the healing of a demoniac, the root must be rotten because you cannot be who you say you are. It's unthinkable. They've got no other choice. They know that there's only the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. If they go with what is before their eyes, then clearly this Messiah is from the kingdom of God. And if he is from the kingdom of God, then he is speaking for God. He is the Messiah. They must accept it. They can't do it. And so out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Because their hearts refuse to see the truth, their mouths willingly lie. Think about that connection again. Don't miss out on these words we see over and over again. See and speak, or perceive and speak. The blind, mute, demoniac at first cannot see and cannot what? Speak. Jesus, on the other hand, speaks healing out of the overflow of a compassionate heart. Finally, the Pharisees can only speak perverted things that coincide with the way their heart sees things. It's true. You will speak according to the way you see in your heart. It's true for us. It's true for them. There's a clear connection between the two. The fruit always matches the root. And what Jesus is going to do in this next section is he's going to take this ridiculous accusation, that somehow he is Beelzebul. He is the ruler of the demons, and therefore he is casting out demons. That's how he's doing it, and he's going to turn it on end. He's going to show them that they, in fact, are the ones that are not citizens of the kingdom of God because, watch this, the fruit will always match the root. Look at our second point there. Here's the revelation. The fruit always matches the root. He's going to answer their accusations with three points. One is a logical reason. One is a spiritual reason. And one is an ontological reason. This is where it gets interesting. Logical reason. A kingdom cannot endure if it attacks its own. Look at verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will the kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by who do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Underline that right there. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? First of all, we have to realize how serious a charge this is that the Pharisees have put forth on Jesus. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. What are they accusing him of? Well, in legal terms, they're accusing him of sorcery. Now, that's pretty bad in Israel. In fact, it's a crime that carries with it the death penalty. In fact, there was a king that lost his kingdom because of sorcery. Who was it? King Saul. So this is right in the forefront of their mind. They know exactly what they're doing. This is not something they just come up with on the side. It is their only hope to destroy him, because otherwise they have to embrace the truth. Let me sum what Jesus' response to the Pharisees is like. He's basically saying, guys, Pharisees, religious authorities, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That is just plain dumb. That's like saying, I'm casting myself out. No one does this. Why would they? If there's only two kingdoms and they're in a battle for the universe, think about what you're saying. If I am Satan and I'm casting out my own army, I'm losing ground. I'm defeating myself. What have you seen in my ministry? Day by day, I gain ground for the kingdom of God. How? Through my teaching. Through souls following me, through healings, through freeing demoniacs from Satan. Every day the kingdom of God is gaining ground. What you're saying, it doesn't even make sense. I take ground from the dark kingdom every day and I crush its influence. And one day that victory will be complete. Secondly, he also points out the obvious. How can you say this to me when you clearly have your own exorcists in your camp? We know from the book of Acts that there were the seven sons of Sceva who were casting out demons, you know? And they clearly, you know, were casting out demons, though not for the right reasons, but the Pharisees, they would have accepted that as the kingdom of God. Otherwise, they would have been destroyed. So there were Jewish exorcists, which the Pharisees said, yeah, we're going to believe that's from the kingdom of God. If it works, that's fine. He says, how can you say that and be in line with what you're saying? Number two, there's a spiritual reason. You're either for me or against me. Look at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And this is interesting here. Think about that two kingdom understanding. Jesus is saying to them, by their words, you either see this as the kingdom of God, what I'm doing, and you are for me, or you are against me. And if you're against me, what kingdom are they also against? God. There is no neutral kingdom. There is no spiritual Switzerland. Can we say that? There's no God's kingdom, Satan's kingdom, and then somewhere in the middle. So you're either for me or against me, and then he ramps it up. A personal counterassault against the Pharisees. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. All right, now, let's just pause here, take a breath. This is like one of the most misinterpreted passages in history, right? Okay, I even remember when we were little kids, like we were worried about committing the unpardonable sin, like we could actually say it, you know, by accident and therefore just like blow it for all eternity, right? You remember that? Is that okay? But that's not what it's saying here. And that's not what it means. But I don't want to take the teeth out of it because it's serious. First of all, it says, blasphemy shall be forgiven people. What is blasphemy? Speaking against the name of God or ascribing evil to the name of God, okay? It says here that blasphemy shall be forgiven, meaning that those who repent, blasphemy will be forgiven. It is possible, and it is certainly forgivable, that those who saw Jesus as a man and didn't realize who he was, many committed blasphemy and repented, and the Lord forgave them. We see this with the Apostle Peter, don't we? Right? Even Peter, who knew better, denied Christ three times. That's blasphemy, right? Paul, who lived a life as a Pharisee, 1 Timothy 13:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I mean, let's be completely honest with ourselves. All of us were blasphemers prior to coming to Christ. All of us spoke against the name of God. All of us attributed evil to God. And yet, by God's grace, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we were forgiven. But here it says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, now, that's something different. And it says here that that is unforgivable. So what does Christ mean here? Well, again, I think the simple reading of the text is always the best way to go. They're ascribing the clear work of the Spirit to Satan. But it is more than that. In their blasphemy, there is a, watch this, resolved, defiant rejection of God's clear revelation. They've made their decision. Let me read you a couple of quotes, and then I'll sum it. William Hendrickson writes, "For a thief and an adulterer and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' But when a man has become hardened, so that he has made up his mind not to pay attention to the Spirit, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition." David Platt gets a little more clear here. He says, "In attributing the work of the Spirit to the person of Satan, they were setting themselves in total opposition to the Spirit of God, the only Spirit who can draw to them salvation through repentance. They were rejecting even the thought of repentance. Such sin involves willful unbelief, persistent rebellion, and final denial." Write down those two words, final denial. "In the end, no one can be saved if they pridefully and permanently reject the Spirit of God." MacArthur says it this way, "Bottom line, this reflects the same response of every person who intentionally rejects Jesus Christ." Let me explain what the unforgivable sin is. The Pharisees, who have watched Jesus over and over again and seen clear revelation, clear miracles, heard the clear word of God, watched prophecy be fulfilled with Jesus over and over and over again, and to not only reject him, and not only to blaspheme him, but to get to a point of final rejection and denial, to go against what they see and take what they see, which is the clear revelation of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to reject it and ascribe it to Satan, to finally say, "No, we're done," is the unforgivable sin. Think about it this way. When you finally burn the very bridge offered in forgiveness, there is no other route. In light of overwhelming evidence, Jesus was the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. They had settled in their mind, not only willfully, but completely to reject him. And they blasphemed God the Holy Spirit. They burned, again, the very bridge. So what is the unforgivable sin? Well, only God knows when it happens, but it's when that person who has received all the revelation but has settled in their heart, "I will never bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I will never walk that path that crosses the great chasm in faith that Jesus Christ has paid it all on the cross." It's a final denial. And when you cut off the very means of salvation by saying finally, "No, I will never," then there is no means of forgiveness. That's what the unforgivable sin is. So I don't want to make light of it on one hand, but I want you to realize that if you're worried about whether you committed the unforgivable sin, the fact that you're worried about it tells you you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Okay? Everyone's like, "Oh, good, all right." Yet we should be concerned by those friends, family, coworkers that we know that have heard enough and said, "I don't want to hear anymore." I'm not saying they've committed it. I'm saying it should concern us for them, because there will come a time, it is appointed for a man to die once and then face judgment. Let's look at the ontological reason. Your words must match your heart. Out of the mouth the heart speaks. They work together. Verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." Verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Can you see, by the way, why Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs? Whitewashed tombs. Freshly painted dormitories of the dead that look bright and inviting on the outside as though there's life and a party going on, and you walk in and there's rotting corpses. He says, that's what you are as Pharisees. You speak that which is not true, but in fact, if I listen to you, out of the mouth the heart speaks, which is death. And by a man's own words, he will be justified or condemned. Verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for on the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified. What is that? That's Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be, say it with me, saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's the responsibility of man here. Sure, God chooses and sets his affection on, and the Holy Spirit draws and enlightens, and the Word of God is the conduit by which we are given faith, but we are responsible to respond. And by our mouth's response, we'll determine our eternal destiny. Those who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord are followers of Christ. He paid our penalty on the cross. But those who reject, as the Pharisees have done, or watch this, those who choose not to choose, that is rejection by the mouth. And judgment is coming. And so the Pharisees, with their resolved, angry, I'm going to not believe what I see, but I'm going to believe what my heart sees, rejection of Christ, they have sealed their own judgment. Wow. So what does this mean for us as a church? Well, let's go back to our blind, formerly blind and dumb demoniac who's sitting there watching all this go on. Wow. With this healing, as Matthew says, this man can now see. This man can now see rightly, and he can now speak rightly. And yet the Pharisees who are around cannot. I think there's a couple of applications here. First of all, for unbelievers, boy, it's just loud and clear, isn't it? Make up your mind. If you've never placed your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died in your place on the cross and rose again on the third day, showing that God's just wrath was satisfied, if you've never simply received that salvation through repentance and faith, Jesus is saying, choose. Make up your mind. Speak. For to not choose is a choice. Don't believe the lie that there is a spiritual Switzerland, that there's some sort of neutral category. That's what we all believed prior to coming to Christ. No one wants to believe that they're a slave to sin. Yeah, I don't really want to follow Christ. I just kind of like being in this neutral category here. You know, I'm not a bad guy. I'm not the best, but, you know, I'm okay. At some point, I'll get serious. Scripture says that's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Romans 6 says you're a slave to sin, your own nature, because of the Adamic fall and because of your own willful sin. You're not free. Oh, you do that which you want to do, but your nature is to serve self, to worship self, to pursue the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. You can't but help. You must live for yourself. You are a slave to sin, Romans 6 says. The other kingdom is being a slave to righteousness. Satan is over as the prince of the power of the air. He is the God, little g, of this world, and you are under his dominion if you're not a believer. The only other kingdom is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There is no neutral territory. So don't believe the lie. Jesus says, choose. For you don't know where your next breath will come or not. You don't know where you will be tomorrow. Life is short and eternity is a long time. You say, well, that's great. That's an evangelistic message. But what about for me as a believer? I'm sitting here week in and week out, and this gospel, does it have something for me? Well, Matthew the tax collector says, yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it does have something for you. He also says, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no neutrality. Live in such a way that you are a citizen of the kingdom. That you don't need to show your passport or be frisked or try to answer a bunch of questions, but that people would look at you and beyond the shadow of a doubt say, that is a loyal kingdom citizen. That is a guy who risks everything, who puts it all on the line, who orders his life to advance Christ's kingdom. How? By helping people know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him. And that takes place in their home. That takes place in the workplace. That takes place on the phone. That is always imparting your life and sharing the word of God with others so that they will either come to a knowledge of saving faith, or if they're Christians, they will grow in their faith. Think about it. You've been left here as a believer. You've been left here for the express purpose of helping others grow in Christ. And if you're not doing that, I cannot think of anything that is more ungrateful and disrespectful than to say, thanks, Jesus, for eternal life, but I'm going to keep living like I'm my own master of my own destiny. He gave his life for us. The very least we can do is get out of spiritual Switzerland and live for him. The short 20, 30, 40, 50 years we have left. And then it gets even more practical. I was writing some things down here. I'm going to encourage you for homework to come up with more. But I thought about how the principle here is that there is congruency between the heart and the mouth. And the mouth ultimately only says what the heart sees, what the heart wants. And so think about the things we accept, these Hollywood excuses. Hey, I'm real sorry about what I said the other day. That wasn't me speaking. Have you used that before? Yeah, that was me. That, you gotta understand, that's not me. Well, no, the Bible says that is you, okay? You may be a believer and you may have stumbled, you may have sinned, but that came out of your heart. And so the application for believers is that we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. That if out of our mouth is coming things that are not to be reflected in our heart as a Christian, that we need to confess them and repent, and we need to start to groom our heart. We need to go back and remember the joy of our salvation. We need to spend time in his word, living for Christ, letting our heart be fed by that which Paul says rejoices always, and again I say rejoice, which James says that bears up under trials, knowing that they're from God. That Paul says that whatever happens, Romans 8, is for his glory and our good. And I've been convicted by this lately because, you know, this I can look at this and I can sort of just leave it as an evangelistic passage, but I can't because it's got something for me here. And I realize that I oftentimes wake up in the morning and my first thought of my day is the weight of the world or the burden or frustration or things aren't going exactly like I want. And that is not the heart of a kingdom citizen. Oh, I get better in a few minutes and I pray and have my quiet time. But really, the first thought that comes to my mind should be the joy of my salvation. The waking up after a night's sleep and remembering I'm a kingdom citizen. No matter how many times TSA may tell me otherwise, I'm a kingdom citizen. My heart has bowed the knee to the king. Therefore, my mouth should reflect it. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks and reflects the kingdom to which we belong. So, Father God, as we close our time, I pray that you would give us a hunger for holiness, a desire to passionately pursue the things of Christ, a desire to reject the attitudes of the Pharisees and the ambivalence of some of the disciples, and to look, as the crowd said, with amazement. But to look even closer, for we have the prophetic word made sure, as Peter said, that we have seen what has happened. We live on this side of the cross, and that Jesus has died in our place and has risen again, and he is coming back for us. May we live out the living word, and so prove that which we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.